Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and you might want to keep a marker here. Let me give you an absolutely profound statement, and you might want to jot this down and use it this week, but this is just profound. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Falling is easy. Getting up is hard. That's it. Falling is easy. Getting up is hard. I told you it was going to be profound. When you think about it, it doesn't take a whole lot to fall. We can trip over our own 2 feet. We can trip over the invisible crack that's in the perfectly smooth floor. There could be just a little flake of carpeting sticking up, and we can trip over that. Remember in the old church how we had those side wooden pews, and most of them were a full-length pew until you got closer to the front. Then you had all those little half pews. Remember those? Well, it would have been good on one particular day if I'd remembered it. I'm standing after the service talking to some brand-new first-time visitors. And as we're talking, the conversation was going on. It was going really good. And I was just going to kind of lean back against the pew, and I just kind of folded my arms and went to lean back, and it wasn't a full pew. It was only one of the half ones. And I hit the ground. They just kind of watched me go. I mean, they did eventually join the church. Of course, they've moved away now, but I hope they found a pastor that was less clumsy. Boy, you talk about embarrassing. When we fall, it typically hurts. The severity of our pain is dependent on how we fell and from what height that we fell. We might even do some damage when we fall. We lay there in pain and just lay still for a minute, kind of assessing the damage. And then the next thing, or maybe it's almost the initial thing, who saw it? You know, we're looking around just making sure nobody saw that, so that if we can, we want to jump up as quickly as we possibly can. But like I said, getting up is the hard part. You realize that when you get up, what makes it so hard is that you're breaking the law of gravity. Gravity wanted you to go down. You know, it's all gravity's fault. It has nothing to do with your feet or anything. You were obeying the law when you fell. But getting back up is a resistance against that law of gravity. So it is harder to get up. And some of you, as you get older, you say it's a lot harder than it ever was, right? And when you get down, the knees and the hips and the joints and everything else don't want to let you back up. So gravity definitely works against you. Last week, we were looking at King Ahaz and the nation of Judah. Ahaz led Judah down. It was a fast trip down. His own personal life, his family, and then the nation as a whole went to a crashing seismic thud. It affected the church, and we saw last week how the church was closed down by Ahaz and stripped of its furnishings and the valuables. And the nation of Judah was under siege from the enemies that were around. And for 16 years while he reigned, this is the kind of leadership that he provided. It was leadership. It was a leadership that took them down. And you look at that and you say, how is it possible that they could have ever gotten back up from there? Well, let me tell you, it's no different when you fall spiritually than when you fall physically. The fall down is the easy part. Getting back up, that's the hard part. And what we are going to look at in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'll tell you, this week, I wrestled on how to present this. Because I don't want you to get tired of the subject, you know? And so it's like you want to kind of give all the details. But yet, the more that I study this, the more that I'm thinking, no, we're going to take our time. Because if it was such an easy fall down and the work getting up is difficult, just look at a little baby. All right, you got that little toddler, that little thing that's just learning how to walk. And they do more falling than they do walking. And remember how you celebrated. When your child was taking those first steps, you celebrated every step they took. And it was a big deal. And you do goofy faces and all that kind of stuff. And the little kid just loved it. Every step is worth celebrating. And as we take a look at how Judah takes the steps up, there are many steps up. Every single step needs to be celebrated because every single step is difficult. Every single step is costly. Every single step is necessary. And folks, it is necessary for you and I. So as we look at this morning, 2 Chronicles 29, let's just look at the first two verses. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. More a grandfather down the line. Who was the dad of Hezekiah? But none other than Ahaz, who took the nation of Israel and his own family right down a rabbit hole. And he is the one that brought so much ruin to the nation. And his boy comes to reign right after dad. And boy, oh boy, does the boy have a lot on his shoulders to rectify that his dad had ruined. When we think about revival and we think about how a nation needs revival, and we've been talking about how the United States of America is a nation that needs revival, how did we get to this point? And the answer to that is very easily we got to this point. It didn't take much to get to this point. It was an easy slide down. How do we get up out of this point? That's where the work's going to take place. And the work begins in our personal lives. The very first point, the only major point this morning, and you're going to add to this next week, I hope, is that revival always begins with our personal life. Revival always begins with our personal life. Consider a couple things that we see here in just these two verses. First of all, consider the mother of Hezekiah, a woman by the name of Abijah. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, and look with me at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 2. And the Bible tells us here about the dad of Abijah. The Bible says, "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal." So, you have a godly father to Abijah. And what did they name their daughter? Abijah. What does Abijah mean? God is my father. Yahweh is my father. So what you have is Hezekiah being raised by Ahaz, a wicked man. And we're going to make the assumption by the name and everything, and the fact that she is named here in chapter 29 and verse 1 as the one who raised this boy. We are going to make the assumption, I think it's a fair assumption to make, that she's a godly mom. And how important is that? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16 about a boy by the name of Timothy. Timothy had a mom who was a believing Jew and a dad, and the Bible just says, and he was a Greek. So what does that tell us about dad? It tells us that dad didn't know the Lord as Savior. Dad was more than likely involved in the typical beliefs of the Greek culture and the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture. What about mom? She's a believing Jew. So not only does she have the power of the Old Testament, but she's got the power of grace upon her life. She knows God's word, and the Bible says not only her, but grandma as well. So what kind of a difference did that make in young Timothy's life? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." You know, you might be the only Christian parent that your child has. You're here this morning, you say, "I don't know if I'm making any kind of difference. What difference can I make?" You might be in a home where both profess to be saved, but maybe a mom or the dad is just barely a Christian. You know, that saved as by fire kind of a thing. And you're the one, you say, "Well, what difference can I make?" Look at these Bible characters. What difference can one godly parent make? And I would say a world of difference. You know, you realize that Abijah, she set her son on a course for personal revival in his young life. He comes to be a king at the age of 25. So in this young man's life, she has set him on a course because, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, the moment that he becomes the king, he starts reform in that nation. He doesn't work into it. He starts reform. And it begins with his own personal life. And it goes very quickly from there. Why? Because he had some godly upbringing. You have got to recognize the important value that you have in your home as you set that godly example. And you may be here today, and maybe your grandkids are being raised by wolves. And you say, that's not the kids that we raised. They don't have them in church. They're not teaching them about the things of the Lord. Grandparents, that's where you step in. That's where you make the difference. Why? Because you can make a difference. You can do something in the child's life. And you say, well, yeah, but it's only one. How many does it take to show a faithful example? Be that faithful example. Lead them to Christ. Lead them into the things of the Lord. And you say, well, I don't have that much time with them. Make use of what you got. Make use of what you got. Make it valuable for the Lord's honor and glory. This woman made a difference in his life. Here's the second thing that we need to notice. Go with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. He had the right beginnings, but Hezekiah for himself had to make a choice. And Hezekiah chose to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Joshua chapter 24, and look with me at verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15, and notice what the scripture says here. Joshua, as he's challenging the people, he says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, finish it out, we will serve the Lord. Hezekiah has made a choice for his own life. 2 Chronicles 29:2 says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He made that decision to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nobody made it for him. Nobody can make it for any of us. Christians, here's the biggest hindrance to revival. We have made the decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I would guess, I would hope, but I don't know because I don't know anybody's heart, but I would say probably the vast majority of us that are here this morning, we have made that decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We can share a testimony of when we gave our life to Christ. But the question is, when did you give all of your life to Christ? When did you become that fully 100% sold out, lock, stock, and barrel Christian that would give the Lord anything that He asked for? And that woke up every morning and say, Lord, what can I do for you today? How can I serve you today, Lord? My life is your life, Lord. Not my agenda, not my plans, not my schedule, not my ambitions. It's your life, Lord. I have chosen whom I'm going to serve. Can you point to the time in your life where you really made that decision? You say, well, yeah, back when I accepted Christ as Savior. I hope so back then, but you know what? I hope you've grown since then. You know, that's a decision that we have to make every single day. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How often do we need to do that? Is that a one-time thing? If we were a dead sacrifice, that was a one-time thing, because when you're dead, you're dead. But because we are a living sacrifice, that means every moment that I am alive becomes a moment to rededicate myself to full sacrifice surrender to the Lord. And how many times, Christians, are we not fully, wholly sacrifice surrendered to the Lord? Let's be honest. How many of you have sinned this past week? Put your hand up quickly so we do it all together at the same time. Okay. Guess what? That was a moment where we were not 100% sold out, lock, stock, and barrel in our commitment to Christ. And at that moment, we became fully committed to what we wanted. In an instant, we put aside everything that we knew to be right and to be true. Not a one of us, I am almost certain of this, not a one of us sinned out of ignorance. We sinned wholly out of choice. We knew what was the right thing to do, and we chose not to. Joshua says, choose you this day, whom you will serve. Now, how about tomorrow? Choose you this day. It's kind of like that, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made. Is that just Sunday? I mean, that's when we sing the song, right? So it must be talking about Sunday, right? Which day did the Lord make? Okay, so every single day belongs to the Lord, right? Okay, so you and I as Christians, every single day and throughout the day, has to be a recommitment to the Lord, to be sold out totally. Too many areas of our lives is marked by riding the fence, double-mindedness, compromise. Folks, the church as a whole in this nation today is a church of compromise. I cannot speak for churches in other countries and things like that, but what you see in our own country is a church that wholly is engulfed in compromise. We are told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Matthew 6:24 clearly says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. The compromised church has two masters. And you say, well, what do you mean that the church has compromised? We have heard it said many, many times that we are living in a day where you cannot tell the difference between the saved and the lost. The people that say that they are saved look and act and do everything else like the lost. And then you got people that you know that are lost, but they will claim to be saved. One minute, I see this so many times. You'll have somebody they're a church member. Not here. Thank God. Not here. But they say they're a church member. They teach Sunday school. They're involved in, as maybe an officer within the church. They're involved in their music program, their praise team, or whatever in the church. And in one second, they can be talking about God, and then the next second, they can be dropping words that would make a sailor blush. Something is wrong there. There is no way to say, oh, well, they're just maybe a little backslidden. Folks, that ain't a little backslidden. As far as I'm concerned, that's not even you ever been there. You cannot take God's name in vain. You cannot take vulgarity, and it's such a commonplace part of your life, and still claim to be a Christian. Something's wrong there. And why can we not see that? Why can we not admit that something is definitely wrong there? But we have adopted, the church has adopted the music of the world. We've adopted the dress code of the world. We have adopted the attitudes of the world. You hear Christians talk and it's the politics of the world. We have embraced the fleshly pleasures of the world, the doctrine of the world, the styles of the world, the methodology of the world. How do you run a church? Well, let's get some business expert to tell us how to do that. Let's get a growth analyst to tell us how to do that. Let's get all these individuals to tell us, how do you build a big corporation? Folks, we weren't called to build a big corporation. We were called to be instrumental in building the church. They aren't built the same way. A corporation is built for one purpose, and that is for money. Every business wants to make money, right? That only makes good sense. Well, is that why the church is built? Not in the least. Let me tell you something. You can't outgive the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and who owns the earth and the fullness thereof. You can't outgive that God. So it's not about us building some conglomeration of a corporation. It's about building the family of God. It's an investment in people and lives, most importantly, in souls. So it's not the same thing. And yet the church today all across this nation has become an amalgamation of the world. Here's what happens, and we have seen this. When the church has become so much a part of the world, and the world has become so much a part of the church, the world thinks they own the church, and therefore the world will tell the church what the church is supposed to do, and you've got the church will just roll over and go, okay, okay, well, the world told us to do that, okay. Whoa, who owns us? It is supposed to be the Lord that owns us, not the world. We don't take our cue from what the world tells the church that the church is supposed to do. But if the church has become worldly, then the church will say, okay, whatever the world tells us to do, we're just going to do it. Matt Staver, director for Liberty Counsel, writes the edicts that have been passed down in California from the governor. He says California gets a lot of attention, but Governor Cuomo and Mayor de Blasio aren't far behind. And whatever happens on the coasts eventually makes it to the interior. Governor Newsom's orders allow the church to feed, shelter, provide social services, but the same people in the same building cannot worship. In other words, non-religious services are acceptable, but religious services are banned. People can receive food, but not take communion. They can be housed overnight, but cannot hold a short worship service or a Bible study or meet for prayer. They can receive counseling to find work, but cannot be counseled on finding eternal life. The same governor who encourages mass protests bans all worship, even in the private home. Why should that surprise us? Why should that surprise us? The church has done everything to look like the world and to garner the favor of the world. Why shouldn't the church be allowed to control the church? Why shouldn't the world be able to say, this is what the church has to do? Our singers, our musicians that claim to be Christians, they want the awards of the world. They want the Grammys and all that kind of stuff. They want their songs to be sounding like the songs of the world. They want to have their song at the top of the Billboard charts. That's a great achievement and accomplishment. We want what the world's got. Our organizations, they want to be so ecumenical that we now have the emergent church movement and we have all the woke churches and everything else that has embraced everything that is religious, everything that is spiritual. Our churches want to do it the world's way versus God's way. And it's all because churches, it's so easy. We blame the churches. Yes, but what makes up churches? The individual. And that's where it goes back to personal revival. If we are a compromised individual, the church is going to be compromised, and the world is going to say, we have ownership there. So therefore, we can have say there. And therefore, we are in the mess that we are in America. The world owns the buildings. The world owns the businesses. The world owns the economy. The world owns the spiritual climate of the culture. Because the world owns the church. We need revival. A revival is that where the world looks at what the Christians has and says, I will either conform to it or I'm going to fight against it. But I don't want to be a part of it. You have to be changed and transformed to want to be a part of it. Your life has to be changed. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hezekiah made a choice. I'm going to do what is right in God's eyes. I'm not worried about pleasing anybody else. You know, if you woke up this morning and you pleased absolutely nobody else but you pleased God, this was a good day. But if you pleased everybody else and you didn't please God, this was a lousy day. Who do we seek to please? Hezekiah says, I want to do that which is right in God's eyes. And when we read the rest of the things that Hezekiah did, wow, that is a young man that was bold. He made some moves that is shocking. I can remember one of the first times I heard Adrian Rogers preach. Huge Baptist church there in Memphis, Bellevue Baptist Church. And he said a couple of things in his sermon. I'm like, oh, wow, that was bold. You're in the middle of a city. I think there's like 12,000 members in that church. You're in the middle of a major city in the United States of America. And what he said, it was so beyond politically incorrect. I mean, it would really be politically incorrect today. Probably 20, 25 years ago that he said it, and it was still politically incorrect then. He said it anyway. To me, that's exactly what happens when you're willing to do what's right in God's eyes. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" Was Judah, the nation of Judah that King Ahaz was leading, were they linked, were they yoked with the enemy? They were yoked with Assyria. They were yoked with Edom. They were yoked with Philistia. And the Bible tells us that when you yoke with the world, it is going to be to your destruction. Did it serve to the destruction of Judah? Yeah. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Back up to chapter 28. Back up to chapter 28, look at verse 19. And this is what happens when you compromise with the world. And you probably don't even realize it at the time. I don't think Judah realized it. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." Verse 22, "And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel." So long as the church wants to commingle with the Lord, or with the world, excuse me. So long as the church wants to commingle with the world, so long as the church wants to compromise with the world, the church can expect the world's control of the church, and they can expect God's wrath. You're not going to have one without the other. If you want God's blessing, then you've got to do what is right in His eyes. If you want to know God's wrath, you want to know God's chastisement, compromise with the world. And the church as a whole is experiencing that. You know what happens when consequences come? Even the innocent suffer. Even those who are trying to do right will suffer. You look at the various churches that are trying to do right. They are trying to do and to walk in the ways of the Lord and do the right things. They are suffering right along with the vast majority that are compromisers, that have given in to what the world says. And the innocent suffer. Anybody that wants revival in their hearts, I'm just going to be upfront honest with you. If you truly want revival, personal revival, you're going to pay for it. You're going to suffer for it. It's not going to come easy. It's not just going to be one of those, "Oh, isn't this so wonderful? Oh, this feels good, blah, blah, blah." You have no clue what revival is. If you want revival in this day and age, prepare to pay the price for it. Because it is going to be costly. But you know what? Whatever it costs you here, this side of eternity, God's going to more than make up for it in eternity. More than make up for it. And in some ways, God will make up for it even here. Because in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of your suffering, God has His joy, God has His peace that the world cannot understand. That when they try to get under your skin, they try to discombobulate your thoughts and your spirit, they can't do it. Why? Because what you have is a gift from God. You may not have the world's awards. You may not have the world's praise. You may not have the world's stuff. Who cares? It's all going to burn one day anyway. But when you have the, if you will, the applause of God, if you have the praise of God, if you have the well done, good and faithful servant, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Now, the obvious question we ask is why? Why don't we make the choice like we should? I mean, I think sitting in church this morning, it's very easy. We would say, well, yeah, that's it. That's what we need to do. We need to make that choice. I'm going to choose this day. Israel, oh, Joshua challenged them, choose this day. We will serve the Lord, they said. It wasn't long before they're like a squirrel. Off they go. The squirreliest bunch of people. Kind of like Christianity today. Bunch of squirrely people. We will say, oh, yes, Lord, I will serve. What was that? Oh, let me go here. Oh, no, no. What was I saying? Oh, yeah, Lord, I will serve you. Well, hang on. I'll get back to you on that, Lord. Something just happened over here. And off we go. Why is that? Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look with me at verse 18. The Apostle Paul knows the struggle that we all face in Christianity. He knows it. In Romans 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. Paul had the same struggles you and I have. Paul had unredeemed flesh. You know, when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I was perfectly, completely, 100% saved. And I experienced the Lord's salvation, but something was promised salvation. It was the flesh. Go over to chapter 8. Look at verse 23. In chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And as long as we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, we are stuck in the flesh. Let me tell you some things about our flesh that you may not realize. You probably do, but let me tell you what our flesh is like. First of all, our flesh is selfish. Do you know that? It wants what it wants when it wants it. Every advertiser knows that the flesh is selfish. And the way the advertisements are made, you know, you can have it your way right away. And you don't have to wait for and it's your way. That's what matters, getting it your way. We know that our flesh is selfish. When we were little kids, we probably don't remember this. You know, we were never taught how to take anything. We had to be taught how to share. Why? Because we're selfish. We're selfish from the get-go. Not only that, but we're hedonistic. We're hedonistic. The chief end of life is our happiness and our pleasure. We express that in many ways in our prayer life. James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts." Your wants, your desires, the things that'll please you, the things that'll make you happy. And he says, that's why you're not getting what you're asked for. Not only is our flesh selfish, not only is it hedonistic, our flesh is weak. It's very, very weak. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but flesh is weak." Not only that, but our flesh is a little bit on the lazy side. The sloth is our mascot. Our flesh is lazy. The extra hour of sleep that we will get on when we turn our clocks on October 31st. Oh, yes. Look forward to that, don't you? The opportunity to go home and to continue your Sunday nap. A couple of you caught that. Never mind. We think about what we want to find the easy way to do things. We want to find shortcuts. We take pleasure, pride in the phrase, "We've learned how to work smarter, not harder." You know, things like that. Go back to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 2. Our flesh, it likes to be pampered, and it likes to loaf a little bit. In 2 Chronicles 29, 2, Hezekiah did, that's an action word, that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's a spiritual choice. It's a choice to discipline the flesh, to discipline all those negatives about the unredeemed flesh that get in the way of us having a sold out, committed dedication to all that pertains to the things of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, one more passage I want you to look at real quick. Colossians chapter 3. We can't give the problem without giving the solution, Christian. Colossians chapter 3 tells us what to do. As you turn to Colossians chapter 3, let me just sum up what we're going to look at in five verses. Just say no. We need to learn to tell our flesh no. You say, but it's a good yes thing. Tell yourself no anyway. Tell yourself, I cannot have that. I cannot do that. I cannot go there. I can't do this. I can't. Just tell yourself no sometimes when you don't have to. You say, well, what's the fun in that? Quit being a hedonist and discipline the flesh. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members. Destroy the things of the flesh which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on it goes to describe the things that need to be destroyed in our life. Learn to tell yourself no. You know, for those of you that served in the military, you were told no a lot, weren't you? And it wasn't necessarily that you were told no about anything that was necessarily wrong or something that would have been bad to do. You were told no for the purpose to discipline, to provide that structure and that order in your life. So you learned no a lot. And you learned where to take your commands from. Not from what your flesh wanted. Not from what your flesh demanded. You learned that your CO, you learned that your drill sergeant or whoever who had the charge over you was the person that you needed to be listening to. That's where you needed to take your orders from. So they told you a no an awful lot until you developed some discipline. Christians, we are some of the most undisciplined people in America. We are why America is in the mess that it's in, the mess spiritually, the mess financially. You say, why are we responsible for that? I didn't have anything to do with the $1 trillion debt. Because individual spending is out of control. Individual debt is out of control. I mean, we are electing people into office that are not fiscally responsible. You say, well, where are we going to find one? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, they're just all out there. The national debt is, I mean, compare that to personal debt. It's horrific. Because we've got that little chunk of plastic in our billfolds and we want something. I want it now. I can't tell myself no. Swipe, put the chip in or whatever, sign it. Oh, I got 30 days to pay that. And 30 days comes and you're not any better off than you were today. Oh, well, what's that minimum payment at 25 point whatever percent interest? Well, that's intelligent, isn't it? But I got a good deal. Yeah, but you charged it, so now it's costing you even more than if you just bought it at regular price. Did we fail? Economics 101? But yet, evidently, we did. As a people, as a whole. Christian, where this world is at today, you say, well, how can my sin affect a nation? And I would challenge you, as an individual, as individuals, our individual personal sin affects the nation. Because my individual sin affects my family. My family affects the church. The church affects the nation. So therefore, you know, an old algebraic equation, if A equals B and B equals C, C equals D, then A equals D. A equals D. We can trace it right back to ourselves. We're living in those consequences today. Our church needs revival because our personal lives need revival. Will we bow our knee before God and say, dear God, I need revival? I mean, forget about the nation for a minute. Just think about yourself. I. What is it, Lord, where I'm not doing that which is right in your eyes? I personally, where's it at, Lord, in my life as an individual? And let's start there because you know what? If you set on fire, if you're set on fire, you're going to catch something else on fire. Don't believe that? Just talk to the fire chief. You light one thing on fire and everything else around it is going to catch fire. It's the way fire works. Well, folks, don't worry. A revival fire is not going to set off the sprinkler alarm. It's not going to get the fire department here. But it will invite God here in an amazing new way. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Lost person, you don't need revival. You need salvation. You need to be born again. You need to know the God that loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross for your sins. And you say, well, I know Him. Well, you might know a lot of things about Him, but you don't know Him personally because you have rejected His Son who died in your place at Calvary's cross and shed His blood in payment of your sins and rose again from the grave. You don't know Jesus, therefore you don't know God. Lost soul, you must be born again. Would today be the day that you would repent and believe the gospel? Would you give us the opportunity to take you aside and introduce you to Jesus? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for the grace, the mercy that You offer us. The work Hezekiah did in his own personal life, that's the starting place, Lord. Lord, it's a beautiful step that he took. It took work. It took commitment. It took diligence to die to himself, die to the flesh on a daily basis. Father, may we be willing to make those kinds of commitments to you today. Lord, I pray if there is a lost soul here this morning, that this would be the day of salvation. Have your way in our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, this could be God's final call. I don't know. But if the Lord's dealing with you today, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, would today be the day that you would come and allow us to open God's Word with you and introduce you to Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and the Lord is dealing with you in some way. Would today be the day that you would fully surrender and commit yourself to the Lord?